The reading today is taken from Acts 14, verses 8 to 23. That's page 100, no it's not, it's page 1109. Page 1109. In Lystra, there sat a man crippled in his feet, who had been lame from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, "Stand up on your feet." At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates, because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd, shouting, "Men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way, yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy." Even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered round him, he got up and went back into the city. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. They preached the good news in that city and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. "We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God," they said. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church and, with prayer and fasting, committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, thank you so much for your welcome. It's so good to be here at St. Mary's and such a joy to be able to open God's word with you. We're so grateful for your gospel partnership over many years and for your continued prayers for us. Let me pray as we come to this passage of scripture. Oh, that was interesting. That's not me praying. Here we go. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are a living and a speaking God, that you delight to talk to your children through your word. We pray that you would speak to us this morning, give us hearts and minds that are ready to receive the scriptures. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, every long-term cross-cultural gospel worker can regale you with endless stories about times when they got things wrong, when they've misread the situation, when they didn't understand things, when they stuffed up. In Japan, you're considered a sophisticated person if you can read the air. And that is a skill that is completely beyond the reach of outsiders. However long you've been in the country, you are doomed always to be unsophisticated. And I walked into cultural misunderstandings countless times during our ministry in Nairobi in Kenya. One time I agreed that the college van could be used to transport a coffin, which led to a very complicated pastoral situation where the students weren't willing to go in the van because they thought maybe it was under a curse from the person who died. And I once rashly agreed to preach at a church as they launched a fundraiser for a new building project without realizing that the guest preacher is also the lead donor. I then understood why they'd asked me. For mission partners who've experienced these kinds of frustrations, actually Acts chapter 14 is a surprising encouragement. It's encouraging to realize that we are not the first to make cultural mistakes, and that Paul and Barnabas were there long before us. The account of Paul and Barnabas's ministry in Lystra that we had read for us, it's not the first example of Gentile mission in the book of Acts. But it is, I think, the first public sermon delivered entirely in a Gentile context that is outside of the scope of the local synagogue. Before this point in the book of Acts, ministry to the Gentiles has typically been to Gentiles who are also God-fearers. Think of the Ethiopian eunuch. He's a Gentile, but he's also sitting in his chariot reading from the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. I mean, you do have a bit of a head start there. And so Acts 14 is one of the earliest examples of fully cross-cultural ministry in the New Testament. And as we saw in our reading, it gets messy and complicated very quickly. Acts 14, I think, teaches us a missiological principle that we at St. Andrew's Hall call being cross-shaped. Being cross-shaped. We're convinced that the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ is both the message that we proclaim and is also the life that we live. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is the heart of the gospel. It's the only hope for a lost humanity. It's a powerful statement, isn't it? The message of the cross is the only hope for lost humanity. Late modern secular Western culture doesn't like big totalizing statements like that. But this big, powerful, universal message of the cross of Christ is at the very same time a message of weakness and foolishness. What we're saying is the cross is the only hope for our world. We're also saying a naked man nailed to a piece of wood is the only hope for our world. And God deliberately entrusts this powerful message of the cross of Christ to weak human messengers. We're called not only to proclaim the message of the cross, but also to daily take up our crosses to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. So following Jesus is cross-shaped. The cross is both the message we proclaim and the life that we live. And that truth is especially important in cross-cultural mission in the 21st century, where we're working in post-colonial contexts, where the issue of power is deeply complicated and highly contested. And there are practical ways in which we humbly lay down our lives in weakness and vulnerability as we proclaim the message of the cross of Jesus. And Acts 14 gives us a glimpse into some of the complexities of power in cross-cultural mission. Let's work through the passage. I've divided it, as we always do, into three main sections. The first section from verse 8 to 14 I've called An Awkward Welcome. An awkward welcome, verses 8 to 14. So at the beginning of Acts 14, Paul and Barnabas have been preaching in Iconium. They learn about a plan to stone them to death, so they beat a quick retreat to the Lycaonian city of Lystra. And God graciously grants many signs and wonders on Paul's first missionary journey. And that continues at the start of our passage today, verse 8. In Lystra, there was a man who was lame. He'd been that way from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him and saw that he had faith to be healed and called out, "Stand up on your feet." At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. It's a healing that directly echoes the healing of the lame beggar in Acts 3. You remember back in Acts 3, it was Peter and John, not Paul and Barnabas, And it was the Jerusalem temple, not a market town in Anatolia. Back in Acts 3, the people were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened. Back in Acts 3, Peter directs people's attention to God. He says, "Fellow Israelites, why does this sign, this miracle, surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk?" Now, if Jewish monotheists in the Jerusalem temple were perplexed about where this power might come from, it might be no surprise if things were even more complicated in Lystra. But in Lystra, somewhat surprisingly maybe, there is initially no confusion at all. Everyone is immediately clear that this must be divine power that is at work. The people in Lystra know that no human being is capable of healing someone who's been lame from birth. In Jerusalem, it seems that they thought maybe Peter had the power to heal, but the people in Lystra know that Paul could not possibly, as a human, have pulled off this extraordinary miracle. This must be the gods. So verse 11, the people shout with joy, "The gods have come down to us in human form." But at this point, mission in Lystra hits two problems that every mission partner will immediately be able to identify with: the problems of language and culture. When Paul says to the lame man, "Stand on your feet," he was speaking the common trade language, which was Greek. Most people would have understood it. And one of the reasons that Paul's missionary journeys could happen so quickly and with such effectiveness was because there was this shared common language that everyone spoke. Paul didn't have to stop and spend a couple of years language learning before he entered each city. But in Lystra, he might have wished that he had. While the people of Lystra speak Greek and they do understand the sermon that Paul preaches in verse 15, it becomes quickly evident that Greek is not their heart language, not their mother tongue language. So when they shout with joy, "The gods have come down to us in human form," they've switched from Greek to Lyconian. And Paul and Barnabas don't understand what is going on. The reality is that most people in our world today, most people in the world through human history, speak several languages. It's a German joke that if you speak three languages, you're trilingual. If you speak two languages, you're bilingual. And if you speak one language, you're English. So the people in Lystra speak at least Greek and Lyconian, and perhaps more languages as well. And which language of the range that is available to you, which one you choose, will depend on the domain that you're operating in. So if you're in the market or in the shops, you'll speak the trade language. If you're with your granny, you'll speak your mother tongue language. And typically, local religions operate in mother tongue languages, not in trade languages. So that's the problem for Paul and Barnabas here. The men and women of Lystra immediately recognize that there is something God-shaped going on in this healing. This is God stuff, and you speak about God stuff in mother tongue language. So they immediately switch to Lyconian, which Paul and Barnabas don't understand. There isn't only a language problem going on in this passage, there's also a culture problem. And what the men and women in Lystra do is that they connect what they have seen with a religious structure that they're already familiar with. Back in Acts 3, the Jewish people saw the healing and struggled to make sense of it. In Acts 14, the Gentile people see the healing, and they don't struggle to make sense of it at all. It seems obvious to them what is happening. This must be Zeus and Hermes. They immediately connect what they've seen to their own religious traditions and stories. Clearly, Paul and Barnabas have come from the gods. And what do you do with gods? You worship them. Barnabas they called Zeus, Paul they called Hermes because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas. So this first foray into cross-cultural mission, completely outside of the influence of Judaism, at this point, how do you think it's going? Can you imagine the first awkward prayer letter that Paul and Barnabas write back to their church in Antioch? Dear friends, they write, things got off to a complicated start in Lystra. We're not going to say too much here. Perhaps we'll explain it in 3 years on our next home assignment. So God graciously works an extraordinary wonder for the lame man. It's powerful, but power risks being misinterpreted. And misinterpretations of power are much more likely to happen when there are language and cultural barriers to be navigated. An awkward welcome. Secondly, an emergency sermon in verses 15 to 18. An emergency sermon. So as the people of Lystra prepare to sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas, or Hermes and Zeus as they've rebranded them, finally, somewhat late to the party, the apostles work out what's going on. And of course, they're horrified. They tear their clothes as a sign of mourning and repentance. And in a desperate attempt to put a stop to the idolatry that's about to happen, Paul preaches an emergency sermon. He didn't really have any time to prepare. And I think that makes this message very striking. The majority of sermons in the book of Acts are delivered predominantly to Jewish audiences. And in those contexts, what Paul tends to do is to focus on Jesus as Lord and Messiah, as the one who fulfills Old Testament prophecy through his death and resurrection. And the sermon in Acts 14 shares many similarities with a more thought-through sermon in Acts 17 at the Areopagus in Athens. In both chapters, Paul is speaking to Gentiles who are not God-fearers. They have no Old Testament background. On both occasions, what he does is to start by pointing to a creator God, to the God who made the heavens and the earth. Verse 15, friends, why are you doing this? We too are only human like you. We're bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Paul is thinking carefully about how to present the gospel in a Jewish context. And he realizes that he is speaking to people with whom he has very little shared common ground. He can't assume any understanding of a Messiah. And so he begins by proclaiming simply that there is one God, the Creator. That he's a good God. That he loves us. And that we are accountable to him. Now, this is a critical lesson for cross-cultural mission. If we are to proclaim the good news of Jesus faithfully, we do need to know something of the assumptions and the worldview of the people that we're sharing with. Now, of course, I'm not saying that we need a different gospel for different people. There is only one gospel. But as Acts makes quite clear, there are different starting points, there are different ways, there are different routes into explaining this one gospel. And the routes that we take will depend on the assumptions of the people that we're sharing with. A friend of mine was recently leading an evangelistic Bible study with international students who were mostly from East Asia. And they worked through Mark's gospel bit by bit. And at the end of the series of studies, these East Asian students were clear that they had understood Mark's gospel. They were clear that they'd understood what Jesus had done. None of them were very interested at all in becoming Christian. And my friend was really at a bit of a dead loss, didn't know quite what to do. The main Christian Union group was starting a series in Genesis. So at a bit of a dead loss, he said to these students, "Right, if you'd like to keep coming, you don't have to, but if you'd like to keep coming, do come back. We're going to be looking at some other chapters in the Bible." They looked at Genesis, and within a couple of weeks, half the group came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, saying, "Oh, now we understand what we need to be saved from." They needed that background to understand the rescue that Jesus offered them. An awkward welcome, an emergency sermon, thirdly, in verses 19 to 23, an agonizing outcome. Paul's emergency sermon does just enough to stop the crowd from worshipping him. But he hasn't exactly won them over. Verse 19, some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. This is one of a number of places in the book of Acts where Paul faces serious physical suffering. We get a full list of all of those different events in 2 Corinthians 11. In the course of his ministry, he's whipped 8 times, he's stoned, he's shipwrecked 3 times, including a whole night in the open sea. Here, the brutality of this stoning is enough to convince his persecutors that he's dead. The disciples gather around him, no doubt, are praying for him, and it seems that their prayers for mercy are answered remarkably. Paul is able somehow to get up, to go back into Lystra before moving on to Derbe. And in some ways, this little episode seems, at a human level, to have been a disaster. Paul has suffered terribly, and yet it seems that as Paul and Barnabas move on to the next city, somehow many people have put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in verse 22 that after some time in Derbe, Paul comes back to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, and in each place, what does he do? He strengthens the disciples. People have come to faith, and he encourages them to remain true to that faith. And a key part of that encouragement as he goes back through these cities is one key message. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Despite what happened in Lystra, there are disciples who need encouraging. There is a church. There are people who've put their faith in Jesus. There is a gathering of faithful women and men who now need elders to lead and disciple them. We might say that despite the problems, God has been at work, but I don't think that would be quite accurate, actually. There is a distinct shape to this passage of Scripture. There's a distinct shape to this passage of Scripture, and it is the shape of the cross. Do you see how the remarkable sign at the beginning of the ministry, the healing of the lame man, actually that doesn't lead to startling gospel advance? Startling gospel advance happens in, through, and after suffering. Resurrection comes after crucifixion and not before. And God's design for Christian discipleship and ministry is very clear. It is through many hardships that we enter the kingdom of God. So at the heart of gospel ministry lies the faithful proclamation of the cross of Christ. And gospel heralds who faithfully proclaim this message are also called to embody it. All of us, as God's children, are called to daily take up our crosses to follow Jesus. Paul explains the same idea in 2 Corinthians 4 by saying that gospel ministry is clay jar shaped. So to be cross-shaped means both to proclaim the cross and resurrection of Jesus and to daily pick up our crosses as we follow our Lord and Master. For long-term cross-cultural gospel missionaries, that means learning language, slowing down, understanding culture, giving away power, not retaining it, teaching, training, and equipping people in ways that play to the strengths of the learners and not to the strengths of ourselves as teachers. And at local churches, whether here at St. Mary's or my home church in Melbourne, Christian ministry and discipleship is also cross-shaped. We don't believe the lies of Western capitalism, that day-to-day life is a trajectory where things will just keep getting better and better and better. You all know that that's not true. The shape of the Christian life, the shape of a local church, is the shape of a cross. Lots of little crucifixions, but also lots of little resurrections. Suffering and glory. And the wonderful encouragement of Acts 14 is that as weak and foolish people proclaim a weak and foolish gospel, God is powerfully at work. Despite the hardship, the church is gathered. People are rescued. There are many hardships in gospel ministry, but through many hardships, we enter the kingdom of God. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for Paul and Barnabas's ministry in Lystra 2,000 years ago and for the lessons that it teaches us today. Thank you that it is through many hardships that we enter the kingdom of God and that your Spirit empowers us, enables us to pick up our crosses daily and follow our Lord. So strengthen us this morning to do that, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.